every now and then we need to go to a place like this, and where I'm thinking of and where we've been lately is Romans chapter 8. I want to go back and begin with verse 28. We spent most of our time last Sunday on verse 28 and other scriptures that kind of go along with the message. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I tried to share with you last Sunday how that this verse is very much misunderstood in much of the world of Christianity. There are limiting factors within this one verse. We could take the phrase and simply say, all things work together for good. But that wouldn't get at the meaning of the verse. That wouldn't tell us the whole story. That would, in fact, distort the message, as a matter of fact. There's factors within this verse that limits what Paul is talking about. First of all, he says, we know. There are some things we know that work together for our good. And those things will always work together for our good. There are many things in this life that we don't know. There's many things that we don't understand. And there are many events of life that we can't quite get our arms around. Understand why some of these things happen. Some things do not work together. Some of the things that we looked at last week, how that God does not cooperate with sin, that evil and righteous do not work together. The things that we do know that work together for good are those things which God does. Some of the things I do don't work for my good. Some of the things I do will not work for your good. Many of the things in the world around us that take place in life do not work together to bring about some kind of good. Only good can bring about good, particularly those things that come to us by way of, first of all, what Christ accomplished on the cross. Everything that Christ did works together for our good. Another thing that always works together for our good are those things which the Holy Spirit does in our life. Those things always work for good. And that's the context, I think, that Paul is writing here. The things that we receive from God, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do. Those things always will work for our good. And we know that. We know that all things work together for good. Another limiting factor here, it says, to them that love God. It says nothing about those that don't love God. I think it kind of leaves them out, as a matter of fact. To them that love God. All things that God does work together for good to them that love God. And he describes those that love God as being those who are the called, according to his purpose. So all of these things that we're talking about in this verse are wrapped up in the purpose of God. And those things will always work together for our good. Paul gets a little more specific in this, and that's where we're at this morning, beginning with verse 29. Verse 29 and verse 30, in fact, gives us some specifics of those things that God has done or is doing and will one day complete. And all of these things, in particular, will always work for our good. Listen to what he says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's read verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, there's a lot of good stuff before these couple of verses. There's a lot of good stuff following these verses. And this passage, this portion of Scripture, Paul is writing to encourage and to strengthen the saints who are enduring great persecution, who are suffering for the sake of righteousness. What better words of comfort? What better words of hope? What better words of encouragement, what more strength could we obtain in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of persecution, but to know that God Almighty, from before the foundation of the world, established His purpose, and He will carry it out, and praise God, it'll be carried out perfectly without the loss of anything or anyone. That's great comfort to you and I in the midst of our sufferings, because there are many things, as Paul describes on down later in this chapter, that work against us. Such things as, he says in verse 35, such as tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. All of those things do not work together for our good. And in the midst of those persecutions and in the midst of those sufferings, we know something. We know that some things do, and those things are the things which God is doing for us. Amen? Those things which God is doing for us, those work for our good. Paul elaborates on that thought when he says, for whom? For whom he did foreknow. Whoever this is, and whatever that means, something else happened to them. He says, for whom? We're talking about people. What do you believe about predestination this morning? What do you believe about it? You know, I've shared this with people, and I don't say it in a sarcastic way or in a way to try to trip people up. You got to believe something about it. I have to believe something about everything the Bible states. I've got to come to some kind of conclusion, some kind of understanding about everything contained in this book. And that's a big book. There's a lot in there. And there's a lot of things I don't understand. But none of this can I ignore. So what do we believe about? When you hear the word predestinate there, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Well, let's don't go to either extreme, okay? We like to try to stay in the middle. We don't want to go to the extreme. And there is the extreme thought out there that God predestinated everything. Well, that's foolishness. I don't mean to sound harsh. Somebody may be here this morning that believes that. And I apologize. I shouldn't have said that foolishness. I'd like to talk to you about it, though. Did God predestinate everything? There's a big difference between God predetermining something and God knowing about something. There's a big difference. Here's an attribute of God. He is omniscient. He's not only omnipotent, all power. He's not only omnipresent everywhere, but He is omniscient. He knows all things. But God's knowing something isn't the cause of that. God's knowing something is not the same as God causing something. Now, I mean, you really begin to meditate on some of this and I don't understand any of it. Well, that's how big God is. That's just simply a statement about how big God is, because we can't know all of His thoughts and we can't know all of His ways. They're so much higher above our own. But He says, for whom He did foreknow. Again, there is a limiting factor right there. For whom? We're not talking about what. We're not talking about events. There were some events, I'm convinced from Scripture, there are events that God determined beforehand. His Son coming into the world. God determined that at the appointed time, the Son of God came into the world. At the appointed time. That's one thing, that's one event that God did predetermine. He determined that before the world began. In Galatians chapter 4 it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. At the appointed time, when the hour was come, Christ died on the cross. There was something else that God determined beforehand. When Christ His Son would come into the world, when Christ His Son would die and leave this world, and bless your heart, there's one more time that God determined. Is when Christ is coming back. When Christ is coming back. There are a few events that God determined. But we're not talking about events in this passage. For whom He did foreknow. We're talking about people. We're talking about you and I. People for whom He did foreknow. You can say, well, He did. He knew beforehand everything that I would do. He knew everything about my life beforehand. And seeing that, and he determined that, beforehand, that I would be conformed to the image of his son one day because he could see what I was going to do. I don't think that works. I don't think that works, because then it would still be for what he foreknew. It wouldn't be for who. You see, this for whom he did foreknow, this has to do with a relationship. This has nothing to do with what God saw I would do, because then it would be for what he foreknew. You understand what I'm saying? For what he foreknew. That's not what he says. Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. So whoever these are, and whatever that phrase means, here is something that absolutely is going to happen, that God determined. And he says, he also did predestinate. The same whom that he foreknew is the same whom that he also did predestinate. Now, what did he predestinate them to? And I want you to put your finger there on Romans chapter 8 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, because there's a very beautiful parallel here. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. The word them is not there. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestinate, to predetermine. And what did he predetermine these two? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I will ask you this. Are we there yet? I'm afraid not. I would like to think, and I know some of you are. Some of you are looking more and more like him every day, not necessarily outwardly, not necessarily from an external appearance, but some of you look more and more like Christ every day that you live. You're growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of Christ, but that's not what he's talking about either. One day we will be perfectly and completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But that day is not coming until we leave this world one way or the other. Put your finger there, and let's read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now listen to what he says in verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And now here comes that word again in verse 5, "having predestinated us." The result of verse 4 is based on what God did, he tells us in verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." There's a beautiful parallel here. On the one hand, Paul says in Romans 8 that he says we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. In Ephesians 1, he says we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children. Well, let's think about that for just a minute. Back there in Romans chapter 8, where we spent our time the last several weeks, you remember a statement that Paul makes in verse 15, where Paul tells us we've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. We've received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When's the first time you cried out to your father? When's the first time you cried out to your heavenly father? Was it before he came to you, or was it after he came to you? When's the first time you cried out as a little child, as a little baby? Coming from your mother's womb, when's the first time you cried out? Was it before you were born or after you were born? Did you cry out after you received life or before you received life? Paul says you've not received again the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. And when we receive that spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. You know what Paul says here, though? We were predestinated. We were predestinated, he says, unto the adoption of children. That was part of God's purpose. You've cried out to the Father. You've cried out to him as your Father. You have a great hope residing within you of being a child of his, is because he was including you in his great purpose before the foundation of the world. And that's not a very popular theme for some reason. It's not a very popular belief. What greater comfort can we find in the midst of this sin-cursed world when we ask why? What is my purpose? What am I doing here? Why am I here? What should I be doing? Why am I suffering? Why all the persecution? Why all the afflictions? Why all of this? Why does everything seem so wrong? Why is all of this going on around me? In the midst of that kind of world, in the midst of this kind of world, what greater comfort can you find knowing that God, before the world began and before all of this mess started, this mess that we caused, God embraced you in His mind and according to His purpose. I didn't say you existed back then, but in His mind and purpose you did. He embraced you. More than that, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's turn there for just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, let's let God's Word speak for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, referring to God in the end of verse 8, he says then in verse 9, "Who hath saved us? Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Isn't that beautiful? Maybe it's not beautiful to you. I don't know. Maybe it's rather strange sounding. Maybe it's rather unusual. Maybe that doesn't ring quite clear. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And that salvation and that holy calling, he says, wasn't according to our works. You see, so that kind of takes us back to that where he says, "For whom he did foreknow," and so it's not what. It's not that our works that he foreknew. It's whom, because this salvation and this holy calling was not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. His own purpose and grace. Grace is a beautiful thing. Grace is a beautiful thing, and grace is bestowed, and people take it and they receive it in vain. In other words, they don't appreciate it like they should. And then people wander away from the grace of God, and they begin to rely on their own works. And in that sense, they fall away from the grace of God. They fall out of that. And grace is a beautiful thing. He says, "We were given grace." And this is an amazing thought. We were given grace in Christ Jesus, he says, before the world began. I don't know of any greater comfort that I could ever find in the midst of some of the things that we suffer in this life, but to know that even before I ever came into this world and before this world was ever created, that God was establishing His purpose. And I was embraced in that. I was embraced in that. Why did Christ come into the world? The next verse tells us. "But is now made manifest." All of these things, God's purpose and the fact that we were given grace in Christ Jesus before the world began, he says, "but is now made manifest," made known, revealed. Christ, one of the things that Christ did when he came by coming into the world was reveal the purpose of Almighty God. Not only fulfill it, but reveal it. He revealed it and he fulfilled it. "Now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." How do you know about these things? How do you know anything about Christ? There is a difference between knowing Him and knowing something about Him. The way that we know something about Jesus Christ is through the gospel. The way we know Him, know His name, Jesus of Nazareth. The way that we know what He did. The way that we know what He accomplished by coming into the world, who He was, and all of those great things. How do we know those things? Well, they're revealed. They're revealed through the gospel. What Christ did, that is, abolish death and obtain eternal redemption, the way we know about those things is through the gospel. So, we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, and we've got our finger on Ephesians chapter 1 as well. "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." How many is many? If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we'll see how many is many. And it's a great many. John, part of the vision that he saw there on the Isle of Patmos, he says in chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I beheld, lo, a great multitude." John saw a great multitude. And it reminds me of several phrases throughout Scripture, going all the way back into the Old Testament. Such phrases as a great multitude, more than can be numbered, as the sands of the sea. John saw a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren." I'm thankful there's many. If there's just a few, my chances would be slim. My chances were zero anyway. You know, you can't get any less than that. Your chances are zero because we're dead in sin. Okay, that's so to say what I just said is really, really silly. You know, if there were just a few going to make it, then according to the world standards, my chances would be slim. But my salvation is not based on chance. My salvation is based on the purpose of Almighty God. And I'd rather rest my case with him than with me. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, now if that's not enough, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, Paul says, moreover, on top of that, he says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also called. Did you notice in verse 29 and 30 the past tense of these actions? Predestinate, it did predestinate. And he says, called, past tense, justified, glorified. You know what that means? You know what it tells me? The past tense, these things being written in the past tense, simply indicates the surety of these things coming to pass. These things being written in the past tense simply indicates the absolute certainty, the absolute surety of these things coming to pass. Because all of these things is what God determined according to his purpose before the foundation of the world. These things are guaranteed. They are a surety based on the purpose of God, not my feeble attempts. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now look back again in Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute, because Paul, he goes on down there a little bit further. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Talking about being conformed to the image of Christ, receiving the spirit of adoption. Paul uses another phrase, we've obtained an inheritance that leads us to the thought of being a child. He says we've obtained an inheritance. How do we do that? Being predestinated. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things? Don't forget the limiting factors within the context. What God has determined to do for you, God will do. And nothing can thwart his purpose. That's where I take great comfort. You know what that does to me? That makes me want to serve him. That makes me want to just swell up with love and gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to Almighty God, because what he has purposed to do for me, even I can't thwart that purpose if I wanted to, and I don't want to. But sometimes I act like I want to, and others will try to thwart his purpose, but it can't be thwarted. That's where my comfort lies. That's where my hope, that's where my confidence lies. That's why I can have an earnest expectation of good things to come, because it rests in the hand of Almighty God. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, we read that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that he's called us with a holy calling. And that calling is not according to our works, right? It's not according to our works. It's according to his own purpose and grace. Let's read the rest of it. Whom he called, them he also justified. What does it mean to be justified? To be declared just. To be declared innocent. To be declared in right standing with God. Can you get there on your own? Absolutely not. No way in the world or anywhere else. For you to stand before Almighty God and be declared right or innocent. So again, the past tense of these actions simply indicate the surety of these things coming to pass. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we have been justified. He looks at us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's ask the question that Paul asks in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Let me ask you, what do you say to these things? I'm not asking you to say anything to me. Whatever you have to say about these things, say it to God. It's His word. Paul had the right answer, obviously. Well, if God be for us, who then can be against us? That's what our reaction ought to be. That's what we ought to say to these things, whether we understand them completely or whether we even really want to fully embrace these things. We must say, well, if God is for us, if God is for us, God has always been for us. If God is for us today, He was for us before the world began. And because He was for us, He determined all of these things and established His purpose. And He's for us now, and He'll always be for us. Who can successfully be against us? Let me leave with you a couple of thoughts. John chapter 17. Leave you with a couple of thoughts. If you would like to turn with me to John chapter 17. Jesus is praying to His Father. The hour is coming. The hour is near that He is about to go to the cross. And He lifts up His eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He, listen to how Christ is saying this, that He, speaking about Himself, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as Thou, the Father, hast given Him, the Son. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Jesus is praying to His Father. Father, those that You've given Me, the hour has come that I will completely fulfill Your will. This is what Jesus is going. He's heading to the cross to offer Himself a sacrifice, to redeem His people from their sins. Jesus is praying about those people. He's praying at first for His closest disciples, the apostles, actually. He prays about their situation, their circumstances, and how it's going to be for them after Christ returns to the Father. But then He says in verse 22, jump down to verse 22. He says, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, still praying to His Father, I have given them. You notice now a couple of verses above this that Jesus is no longer praying for just His closest disciples, the apostles. But He's praying for those that the Father has given Him. All those that the Father has given Him. Those that He will and has purposed to give eternal life unto. And He said, I'm praying for them, that they may be one even as We are one. Listen to what He says now very carefully. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they, those that You've given Me, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Isn't it a beautiful thought that Christ, that God loves His Son Jesus Christ and He loves you in the same way. He says that the world might know not only that You've sent me, and not only that You love me, but that You love them. That You love them just as You've loved me. Father, I will that they also, listen to this carefully now, whom Thou hast given me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's looking ahead now. Looking ahead to that final day. Them He called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Jesus is praying with that end in view, with that final day in view. That they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You know, I can't emphasize enough what great comfort we should take in knowing that God the Father had you and I in mind even before the world began. And that purpose that He established in His Son, Jesus Christ, will be carried out perfectly, completely. And we ought to be able to say with the Apostle John, as he writes in 1 John chapter 3, we ought to be able to respond this way: behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What manner of love? What manner of love has the Father bestowed upon you? What do you think about the manner of the love of God? Did He just begin to love you when you came into this world? Did He just begin to love you when you began to love Him? Well, no, because we love Him because He first loved us. So if the Father loves you today, when did He begin to love you? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Why are we going to be like Him? Why has the Father bestowed His love upon you, and why are you going to one day be like Him? John says, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Why are you going to be like Him one day? I know you're trying to be like Him now, but why are you going to be perfectly, completely like Him one day? Because you've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You and a great multitude. You and many brethren. And I like the way the psalmist David, I like what he said about it. When I awake with Thy likeness, I shall be satisfied.